We're in chapter 6 of Mark, chapter 6, and Mark knows how to keep our attention as he tells the story of Jesus' life. One of the devices he uses sometimes is to tell a story within a story. That is, he'll start story number one, then stop before he's done and start story number two, and then once he's done with story number two, finish story number one. You remember how he did that in chapter 5 with the story of Jairus and his little daughter who was ill, the point of death. Jairus earnestly entreated Jesus to come, please lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. And then Mark stopped that story and kind of held us in suspense. And then came along the second story of the woman with the incurable hemorrhage of many years' duration who approached Jesus from behind. If I just touch his garment, I shall get well. And that second story came to a wonderful conclusion when she touched him and he healed her and commended her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction. Then he finished story number one. When Jesus boosted the faith of Jairus, saying, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe," told him that even when they came with the report that his daughter had died. Then they came to the bedside. Jesus said, "Talitha kum," "My little daughter, arise," which she did. Start one story, stop it, start the next, finish it, then finish story number one. That's what happens here in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. We'll have two stories. One, the ministry of the 12 apostles, or the successful ministry of the 12, and also the story of the martyred ministry of John the Baptist. And that ministry of the 12 apostles is introduced starting in chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.'" So, here Jesus summoned the 12. There's another. And sent them out. He's sending them on a mission. He summoned them for a significant send-off. And you might ask, you might not, were they ready yet? Wasn't this a little bit early to be sending these 12 guys out? Weren't they a little bit green, a little wet behind the ears? Maybe, maybe not. Pastor noted when he spoke on this, no matter how much exegesis, theology, and counseling one has studied, one is never completely prepared for ministry. A genuine call to ministry always calls us to that for which we're not adequately prepared. Edwards added, "It's only in the awareness of the fact that we experience the presence and the promise of Christ and learn to depend not on human capabilities, but on the one who called and in the power and proclamation of the word to authenticate itself." As Jesus summons the 12 and sends them out, we're seeing him equip the inadequate. Jesus is equipping an inadequate dozen men. Paul owned his inadequacy in 2 Corinthians 3 when he said, "In such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Maybe what we're seeing here as Jesus equips these men is what was spoken of in the benediction to Hebrews Now the God of peace, who brought up the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Jesus here is equipping the inadequate for a dress rehearsal in kingdom ministry. This is a trial run, a walkthrough in the apostolic training camp. And what did Jesus stipulate? What instructions did He give? We'll go kind of through verse by verse. Verse 7, what instructions or stipulations did He have as He sent out the 12? Go in pairs. All right, good. Do it in pairs in Ecclesiastes. Maybe He's doing that according to the principle of Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Maybe the impact of a pair is greater than the sum of the parts in ministry. Perhaps this suggests the need for mutual encouragement and support in ministry. This power of pairs may be part of what comes into play when pastor goes to India. Maybe pastor goes to India and helps and encourages Jason Deutsch, who's overseeing the, I keep forgetting the name of the seminary, Providence Evangelical Seminary in Navi Mumbai. But it just so happens that pastor and Jason are awfully good friends too, and they tend to resonate and rev each other up in a very edifying and encouraging way. So it has a very beneficial effect on the ministry when those two guys come together. Maybe the power of pairs is part of the reason that trip, pastor's now in his ninth year, has been so fruitful. Maybe. What else in verse 7 does Jesus stipulate to the 12? That's right, He was giving them authority over unclean spirits. That's right, Jesus sends them on a mission backed up by His power and authority. Verse 8 and 9, what were the instructions and the stipulations there? That's right. Take nothing with you except what? A mere staff, right? But no bread, no money, and no bag. Okay, good. But in addition to your staff, you may wear sandals. Good. Flip-flops were allowed, in fact, on this trip. I want you to accomplish a lot, so take nothing with you except these few items. As He equips them for ministry, He recommends very little extra equipment. And verse 10, what are the instructions there? That's right. Wherever you enter, stay there. And verse 11. That's right. If they reject, then eject, we'll say, and do so stamping the dust off your feet as you leave. Those who don't receive you or turn a deaf ear to your message should receive from you a symbolic foot-stomping gesture as you leave town. Well, this is a very interesting list of instructions and stipulations that our Savior gives to the 12. And you think back, if you've been here a while, as in more than 10 years, and you go, well, man, I remember back when we sent out the Serbatoviches. And I remember back when we sent out the Chirinos for 4 or 5 years to Montenegro and to Mozambique. I don't remember applying this list when we sent them out. I'm pretty sure they didn't wear sandals. And I'm pretty sure they took traveler's checks and several changes of clothes. And did we make a mistake? Did we fail to apply important principles of ministry? What do you think? No. Okay, someone said no. All right, I take your point. Well, then, how do you reconcile the fact that Jesus would give these instructions to the 12, and we did not apply these in any conscientious way to our sending out of our missionaries to the field? How do you reconcile the fact that he clearly said to do this, and we didn't do that?
Paul, weren't they going to be more like itinerant preachers for a short duration? They weren't going for years.
Okay, that's part. That's part of it, Dan?
We think it could be a special case.
Right, okay, good. This was a special case, a special kind of ministry, and you don't necessarily adopt every teaching of Scripture as a principle to be applied in every case. This case had special applicability. The instructions had special significance for them, but don't necessarily apply as a principle to all Christians in all for all time. Charles?
This is walking distance.
Okay. There were different situations. This was a special commission for special circumstances in a special context. And we must beware of applying them strictly as permanent principles for the church. They were intended to have specific application for a specific situation. And what seems to be the underlying point, why did Jesus make these particular instructions for this situation? Well, basically, perhaps the idea is the urgency of the mission, or the short-termness of the mission, or the short distance of the mission, required them to travel light, to stay where they were received, and to leave where they weren't wanted. First, Jesus instructed them to go out in simple and total dependence upon him for their food and shelter and basic needs. The urgency of the work required them to forget their basic needs and to be willing to renounce what was not needed and to rely upon him for what was. Also, he didn't want them shopping around for better accommodations. Stay where you're received for the duration of your time and then leave. Pastor, again, commented, forget your ease. This is not a pleasure tour. Devote yourselves to the ministry, not to looking around for the most comfortable place. And third, if they reject you, then hit the eject button. There's no need in ministry for you to wait around for a warm sense of personal acceptance by those to whom you minister. If they won't receive you or listen to you, then give them a parting message by shaking the dust off your feet in a symbolic show of your dissociation with them and of the pollution of that place. That place which you leave is under God's judgment. And then perhaps there are insights for prospective ministers or missionaries to gain from these instructions. But do you think they justify any Christian venture so long as I take a staff only and wear sandals and don't plan for my material needs? Well, I'm just going on this mission, and I haven't made any plans. I don't have any money. I'm not going to take food. I will only take a staff and wear sandals, and I know that the Lord will bless it. Well, that's not a good approach to ministry and mission. That's not the message to take away. It's not necessarily stepping out in faith when you've not made any plans and you're going out with no provisions. That would be the wrong message to take away from these instructions. It doesn't represent biblical wisdom for someone to say, I've read Mark 6, so I'm just going out with nothing. Not the right take-home message. And then, thus instructed, briefed, and prepared by the Master, they went out, verses 12 and 13. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. As was true of Jesus, so to his apostles, theirs was a ministry of preaching and performing wondrous deeds. As Jesus had preached in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So too the apostles went out and preached that men should repent. And as Jesus had manifested his power many times and many times before, so too the apostles manifested his power as he had authorized them to do, casting out many demons and anointing and healing many sick. That's where the first account ends for now. We're going to skip ahead to verse 30 to where it concludes. Story number 2 is in the middle, but we're going to skip ahead to the conclusion. Chapter 6, verse 30 tells us what happened when they completed the mission that he had sent them on. And it says, and the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. When they gathered together, apostles gathered with him and reported to him. And their report emphasized not the results of their ministry. The report did not emphasize the numbers who may have responded or the numbers that may have been reached. Instead, they came and reported what? Yeah, all they had done and taught. He said, go and do this and teach that. And they came back and said, we did this and taught that. In other words, they didn't detail the results of their ministry. They detailed the faithfulness of their response to his instructions. They came to the Master as stewards, testifying of their faithfulness in doing what he told them to do. We went out and traded with the talent that you put in our care, and we've come back to report to you that that is the case. And the point worth noting, perhaps, is that as was true for the apostles, so too with all ministers of the gospel, they are accountable to be faithful. They're not necessarily accountable to produce a certain kind of result. Ministers of the gospel are faithful to proclaim the truth as the Master tells them to do, but they don't have to reach some quota of results. It is their work to preach and declare the work of God, but it's God's work to grant grace and faith and salvation. They were accountable to do and teach as he had told them, not to reach a certain minimal level of productivity. Which is a good point. And maybe we can draw an analogy with parenting. Maybe, those of you who are parents, what is God's stewardship and responsibility to you? What has he told you to do and teach? Of what? With your children, I mean parents, with regard to your children. Right, train them up in the way they should go. Where does it say that? Where?
Deuteronomy?
Well, you could say Deuteronomy 6 will take the point. And a New Testament correlate of Deuteronomy 6? Okay, you could go to a number of Proverbs. I'm taking the point. good. In Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but what is that word? I'm up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Good. We are responsible to instruct our children. We're responsible to declare our children their responsibility to come under God's authority. We are responsible to declare to our children that there's one and only Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to instruct our children to repent and have faith. But we're not responsible for guaranteeing some outcome to that. We are responsible to be faithful with the children that He has put in our charge, faithful to teach to them and declare to them the truth and to keep declaring to them the truth. But bless their hearts, there are parents in our congregation who have done just that, and they are still sorry that their children haven't seemed to respond to that truth. It grieves their hearts, but it's theirs to be faithful. It's not theirs to guarantee some response. So look to God as you do what He tells you to do. Pray that He will bring that work to success, but you don't need to feel responsible yourself to guarantee that success. Did that? Okay. I'm just making an analogy, perhaps, of what we see. The apostles have come back to declare that they've been faithful in what God told them to do. Parents, be faithful in what God tells you to do, and don't make the mistake of thinking that it's your responsibility, because God is the grantor of grace and salvation. Don.
I like the balance that you bring into that, because how many people do we know don't make Christianity look foolish when we step out with blind faith rather than this faith put in action and principles being applied, which is do not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. There's other people out in the field who have the gift of hospitality that is promoted through all of this, and putting the faith and trust in Him as we act, as we live out the plan that He has for us.
Yeah. Be faithful and do as He tells you to do. Well, the second story then begins back in chapter 6, verse 14. Remember, He's started one story, we've just finished it, and in between He will tell us another ministry. This one ended in martyrdom, and it begins in verses 14 through 16. It says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I have beheaded, has risen.'" So, verse 14 begins, when Herod heard of it. So naturally a question immediately flashes in your mind when you read that statement in your Bible. You're just natural Bible students now. You come across words and it just makes you automatically ask a question. When Herod heard of it, what question flashes in your mind when you read a verse like that? What is it? Right. When Herod heard of what? And there's maybe more than one possible way to find the antecedent for this pronoun. What are possible things that Herod heard here? Right, you might say that it had to do something with Jesus, for as I said, and Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. So it might be the name of Jesus or something to do with Jesus. Any other possible its? Which has to do with? Right, it might be the miraculous works of the 12 Or it might be some combination of that, Don.
The deity of Christ.
All right. Could. Maybe so. All right. Or he had put two and two together about what this had all meant. But when Herod heard of this, whether it has to do with Christ particularly, or the word on the street about this ministry of miraculous works, the end result was there was a buzz reverberating in the public conversation. Not only had Herod heard of it, but people in general had. And the question was, what does it all mean? What's the significance? And more importantly, what does it mean about the identity of Jesus? Okay. What were the people saying? What was the word on the street among the people? There was more than one opinion. That's right. John the Baptist risen. Or Elijah. Or some other prophet, like a prophet of old. There were mixed opinions regarding what it meant and who Jesus was, but Herod would have only one of these opinions, and he held to it fast. And what was that? This is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. He felt that strongly, and as Herod heard and reflected on the miraculous powers, it appears that there was a haunting memory that led him to the conclusion that what was going on around him reflected John the Baptist back from the dead, because Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded, and his memory is haunting him, as we shall see. The longer version of that beheading is what follows in verses 17 through 20. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. King Herod was also known as Herod the Great. I'm not sure whether other people gave him that nickname or he gave it to himself. Wouldn't be surprised if he gave it to himself. He was a Roman ruler, the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Herodias was Herod's niece, the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus. She had previously married Philip, another half-brother of Herod, and one of her many uncles. And as verse 17 indicates, she then married Herod the Great. And it was this marriage that became the flashpoint of trouble between Herod and John the Baptist. Verse 7 says that because he married her, that Herod arrested John. And bound him in prison. And he did so because of what John had said. What did John say? That's right. It is not lawful for you to have her. That landed him in jail. Here is an example of courage in ministry. Here is a willingness to call out someone in power. Here is fearlessness in ministry, seen in John's faithfully declaring the truth to the king. But his courage and his faithfulness were costly. It landed John in jail when he laid down the law with Herod. John's courage led to his own incarceration, and his faithfulness lost him his freedom. Now, Herodias' feelings about this were clear. Herod's little wife Verse 19 describes how she felt about all this. That's right, she bore a grudge. Her thoughts were vengeance and murder. Other than that, she had no strong feelings about the matter. How dare he stick his nose into my personal consensual business that is in the privacy of my own bedroom? I don't like this guy. I want to take him out. Herod, on the other hand, reveals sort of mixed feelings. He threw him in jail, but he wasn't really throwing him in jail because he bore a grudge. Maybe he did resent on some level, having John tell him it's not lawful, but his feelings about John are more complex. How are they described in verse 20? He's afraid of John. That's right, because he knew that he was a holy and righteous man. And what did he mean to do by arresting him and throwing him in jail? That's right, he was doing this on one level to protect John from what or who? His wife, all right? On one level, he's throwing him in jail to protect him from his wife's vengeful, murderous heart. And anything else about Herod with regard to his response to John? Yeah, he used to hear him. He used to listen to him. On one level, he didn't like John telling him that what he did was against the law. On the other hand, he heard him. And he, in fact, enjoyed listening to him and was also perplexed by him. So Herod has a lot of different feelings about John, and it's not all hateful. On one level, he's protecting, he knows he's a holy and righteous man, he enjoys hearing him on some level, and he's got him in jail safe from Herodias. Okay, he's feeling good about that. He didn't necessarily mean to do John harm by sticking him in jail, but to protect him from his malicious wife. Then, verse 21 says that a strategic day came. A strategic day. This will be a day when someone seizes an opportunity to strategically capitalize and advance his or her goals. I wonder for whom it is a strategic day. We'll find out. Verse 21. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask to me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." Well, Herod throws a banquet, a birthday bash for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It was a sort of stag party, you could say. And Herodias' daughter comes into the party performing what was probably a seductive dance, much to the delight of the lustful, drunken crowd. And trembling with excitement, Herod becomes so caught up with the performance that he decides to make a public promise. And it is indeed a foolish one. It slides out of his mouth more easily, perhaps, having been well lubricated by the liquor he had been drinking. And he repeats it just so everybody knows he really meant it. "Ask whatever you want, and I will give it to you." Boy, here is a chance for Herodias' daughter to cash in. I mean, Herod's writing the blank check. He's putting it on the table. All she has to do is write in whatever amount of pleasure and possession she may want. But she figures, I better check with Mom first. Which she does in verses 24 through 29. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. It's indeed a strategic day for Herodias. She seizes Herod's promise as a golden opportunity to circumvent the king's protective custody and exercise her grudge and vent her vengeance against John. Give me his head right now on a plate. And the request for John's head right now certainly sobered up Herod. And though he regretted his big mouth, he was driven more by his pride and the need to save face in front of his friends. So he immediately sent for the executioner to bring back John's head, which he did on a platter, giving it to the girl, and the girl to her mother. It is a messy, gruesome scene, and it shows how far a heart full of hate will go to shut up a prophet's mouth. It also shows how great the cost to the prophet is who speaks the truth. It's a sad and striking story about the cost of faithful ministry. And you'll note it's mostly about what they did to John. He was unjustly arrested. He was violently executed. Why? Where was Jesus in all of this? Where was Jesus when John needed him? Why didn't God intervene? Well, on one level, John was jailed and killed because his work was done. Since God was for him, none could be against him. Even in his imprisonment and death, nothing separated him from the love of Christ. John understood that he was, as they say in basketball, I think, a role player. What's a role player in basketball? Jay's a basketball fan. He went to the University of Kansas. He is a Jayhawk, where they live, drink, and sleep basketball. What is a role player? Maybe I'm misunderstanding what a role player is. Usually comes off the bench. A role player isn't in the starting five. He's not signing autographs after the game because everybody kind of forgets who he is. But when the coach needs someone to put on more defensive pressure for the press, or someone who's good at shooting free throws who's going to get fouled, he brings in that person who plays that role. Well, John was a role player. He wasn't the star of the team, but he was promoting the team effort and the star. He was the bridegroom's friend, and the bridegroom must increase and his friend decrease. John exercised his ministry considering himself expendable as he spent himself for Christ. And there is a price to pay, a cost for faithful service. Pastor said, only those who have given up their lives to Jesus already will be ready to render daily that service that Jesus is worthy of. Death will not always be the cost. Death will not usually be the cost, so far as we know. But it is a cost that the faithful servant is willing to pay. And the price we pay may not necessarily be heroic or noteworthy, as was true with John. His execution took place after dark in private when nobody really saw or knew. John died out of the public eye. And he was the one whom Jesus said was the greatest man born of woman, and he was sacrificed to a cocktail party wager. What kind of cost may we have to pay, short of death, for our proclaiming of gospel truth? And I'm not just asking rhetorically, I'm asking, what kind of cost might we have to pay, short of death, for proclaiming gospel truth? Charles?
Derision.
Derision, okay. You're a mindless Christian nut job. You are an airhead who knows nothing. How can you believe that stuff? Right. Anything else? John? Right, ostracism. They kind of treat you as a special case to be ignored and looked down upon. Right. You go, well, that's not as bad as death. That's right, that's not as bad as death, but they intimidate people like me all the time. I don't like to be thought of as a nut job, and I don't like to be ostracized, so there's a lot of pressure to just wear a silly grin and say nothing. That happens. I'm not bragging, I'm confessing. That happens a lot. Herod had to throw John in jail. Herodias had to ask for his head on a platter. Sadly, I often shut my mouth, unwilling to pay the cost, and nobody has to do anything to do that to me. So, what are your thoughts? That's the story within the story, the successful ministry of the 12 and the martyred ministry of the one. Yes, Lorena.
Related to what you're asking, or you're trying to get upon us, but you know, it says that John enjoyed listening to, Herod enjoyed listening to John, and he was perplexed. You mean he was perplexed by what he said about his wife, but he didn't do anything. And he knew he was righteous, so he didn't take any steps.
That's right. That's a good point. We can't look at Herod as a positive example when we recognize that people can even enjoy listening to a minister of the truth. On some level, Herod liked John. On some level, come on, John, I want to hear another lesson. It's possible to sit under the teaching of someone and like it and yet hate Christ and not be a follower and to be driven by your pride to murder ultimately, the one you like. So be warned by the bad example of Herod in that regard. Be warned that you're not just a listener who hasn't come out of the crowd to come to Christ. Good point. All right, well, very well. You did good work, and we'll thank the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for good examples who have gone before us. We thank you for John, who lived by the rule that Christ must increase and he must decrease. Pray that we would be those who want to see Christ increase. Pray that we would be those who are faithful proclaimers and courageous proclaimers of the truth, despite the pushback that we can anticipate from the world. Pray that you will bless our meetings today. Bless the worship time as we come to assemble now. Help us to grow in our esteem for Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.